Well, let's read together from Genesis chapter 42. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. I think it's down to verse 28. Genesis chapter 42. And remember, the camera, if you like, has stopped over the life of Jacob. We've been panning from Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now these last 10 or so chapters or more are very much concentrating on the life of Joseph. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound them before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey and saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Amen, and we thank God for his word. Last time when we left Joseph, we left him in chapter 41 as the undisputed king or ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And Spurgeon has a sermon on chapter 41, verse 56, where it says in the King James Version, "Joseph opened all the storehouses." And Spurgeon talked about the generosity of God in raising up Joseph to save not just the Egyptians, but obviously the house of Israel and the whole world who came to Egypt to buy grain. And Spurgeon went on from there to talk about the greatness of sovereign grace in raising up Jesus to save his people and to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And he says, "How much more has been done by Jesus? Oh, to be partakers of his grace." And it's lovely to meditate on Joseph, if you like, sitting on top of a grain mountain, and the whole world is coming to Egypt to buy grain. But as Spurgeon is pointing out, how much more so does Jesus Christ sit on top, if you like, of a mountain of grace, and the whole world might come to Jesus Christ and might receive grace from him, the one who supplies it to those who are humble and penitent and believing. But as we move into chapter 42 here this evening, we have a new scenario. We have a change in the climate with the arrival of 10 of Joseph's brothers to buy grain. 42 verse 1 shows that they were initially reluctant to come down to Egypt when Jacob, their father, learned that there was grain in Egypt. Verse 1, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Given that they had sold their youngest brother, Joseph, into the hands of the Midianites, who had taken Joseph as a slave into Egypt, Egypt was probably the last place they wanted to hear about. Egypt was probably the last place they wanted to visit. Every time the name Egypt was mentioned, they would have felt guilty about what had happened. That's why in verse 1, their father says to them, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? There's grain in Egypt. Why are you sitting around just looking at each other?" And you can imagine, you can fill in the background here in your imagination. "We want you to go down to Egypt." And the brothers are looking at each other going, Egypt. Really? Egypt. And they're looking out the windows. You know, Egypt. We don't want to go to Egypt. They don't verbalize it. But the looks at each other, the guilty looks at each other, they're coming across here in this passage. Liam Gallagher says in his little book on Joseph, the very mention of Egypt seared their consciences. They're guilty. And it seems to me, as they're challenged by their father to go down to Egypt, the guilt is just bubbling away under the surface in their lives. And what a reminder here we have of that verse in Numbers chapter 32 that says, "Beware your sin will find you out." Or "Beware your sin will catch you up." And that is true either in this world, but not everybody, their sin catches them up in this world, but it will catch them up in the world to come, in the judgment to come. None of us can sin without there being consequences. And this is a family that has been torn apart by sin, from jealousy and murder and incest and fornication. And what they did to Joseph, remember, is now over 20 years ago. Joseph, remember, when he was sold, was 17. It says here in verse 46 of chapter 41, he's now 30. And then there's been the 7 years of good harvests. We're over 20 years from Joseph was sold into slavery. And the guilt lingers. The consciences are tender. And that's a very vivid picture for us of the effects of guilt. We'll come back to that. The second thing we see here is clear evidence of the hand of God in the whole situation, verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. Remember back in the very first week, Joseph had two dreams. In the first of those dreams, his sheaf of corn had stood up, and the brothers' sheaves had all gathered round and bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. Then he had another dream, and he had seen the sun, the moon, and 11 stars coming and bowing down to him. And the brothers had said, "What? Do you think it's going to be the case that we're going to come and bow down to you? You're just a pipsqueak in the family." Remember, the brothers despised him. They were jealous of him. They hated him. And yet here, the irony that these brothers come in and they bow down before him. They bow down, verse 6 says, with their faces to the ground. Who would have believed it? Yet here is the word of God being literally fulfilled. God's word is literally fulfilled. And it's no wonder it says in verse 9 that Joseph remembered his dreams. He remembered his dreams. And I was thinking about this, you know, for anybody waiting for example, a prayer to be answered or for a vision to be fulfilled, God doesn't always move as fast as we would want him to move. This is over 20 years from the dream was first given. And I was thinking of that. I thought it was a poem, but it's a hymn. Longfellow, the poet Longfellow, talked about the mills of God grind slowly. They grind exceedingly small, though with patience he stands waiting. With exactness grinds he all. And here, exactly as God had said would happen, that the brothers would come and bow down to Joseph, it's happening. But it's ground slowly around after 20 years. So sometimes it takes a long time for a vision to be fulfilled, for a prayer to be answered. But still we should wait on for the Lord. And then comes the reaction of Joseph, which is really, I mean, it's a bit of a conundrum in one sense, verse 7. When they come in and they bow down to him, he says to them, harshly, says the New International Version in verse 7, "Where do you come from?" he asked. Where do you come from? In one sense, you might expect Joseph, when the brothers come in and bow down to him, to say, "Hey guys, it's me. Do you remember me? Remember the brother you sold?" But remember, after 20 plus years, how could he trust them? How could he trust them? How could things just return immediately to normal? Because for Joseph, normal was to be hated, normal was to be abused, normal was to be treated like a dog. So he couldn't just say, "Hi guys, it's me, it's Joseph." And when I was thinking about this, you know, it is a reminder to us that sometimes in families, there can be breaches in a family that you just cannot solve in an instant. Not just like that. Sometimes we have funny ideas and we just think, you know, God will just solve it. Well, with human relationships, it's very often not the case that things are solved just instantaneously. They can take time to heal. They can take a long time to heal. There can be all sorts of comings and goings. But Joseph here is doing the God thing. He could have at this moment taken revenge. These were spies. He's accusing them of being spies. He just could have said, "Right, I've got them in my hands now. Prison." Now, he does send them to prison, but there's a reason for that. But he just could have got rid of them in that instant. But instead of taking revenge when they are in his power, Joseph treats them with grace, supplies them with food, he supplies them with their money back again. We'll come to that in a minute or two. But it's again a lesson to us that if we're going to solve problems in our families, we don't repay like for like. If people have abused us, or if people have said nasty things to us, or if people have sold us out, we don't take revenge on them if we're living the God way, the Jesus way, the Christ-like way, the grace-filled way. We must do the grace thing. And Joseph is here doing the grace thing.
Is that the same as forgiveness?
Forgiveness. Yeah. 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 But it's just not a question of, and this is what I'm saying, it's just not a question of Joseph saying to his brothers, I forgive you, and that's it all, this problem solved. Because he still would have been faced with that dilemma. How can I trust these fellows? But remember, there's also a deeper thing going on here, because God is at work. These brothers are destined to be foundation stones in the kingdom of God. And that in itself should give you great encouragement. These brothers, as we've said, have been guilty of all sorts of crimes, jealousy, murder, incest, fornication. But these brothers are going to be named, for example, in Revelation 7 as foundations for the work of God. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel are coming out of these guys. And in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And these fellows are going to be named in the book of Revelation as foundations, Old Testament foundations of the work of God. But they're not yet men of God here in Genesis 42. There has to be a work that takes place. They're unrepentant sinners at this point. The guilt is maybe starting to come in, but they're unrepentant sinners, unfit for the plans and for the purposes of God. And God is looking for holy vessels. So God has to do a work of grace. Joseph could just have forgiven them, but there still had to be a work of grace in their hearts, and that hasn't happened yet. The story is told of a sculptor taking a big rectangular block of marble, and he takes his hammer and his chisel to it, and he starts chipping away, and eventually he produces a masterpiece. And people comment on the wonderful sculptor, and they ask him how he has done it. Oh, he said, it was always in there. I just had to chip off the rough edges. And in a sense, that's what's needed for these 11 men. There needs to be a complete overhaul of these men. The rough edges need knocked off in order that they might be masterpieces of grace. And true repentance is the beginning of that process. And God is now using Joseph in order to bring about repentance. That's why Joseph speaks to them harshly. That's why Joseph accuses them of being spies. That's why Joseph can't trust them yet. But through these events, the craftsman is at work. The divine craftsman is at work to turn these men into masterpieces of grace. And I think it's important to say, you know, in our lives as well, when God is at work, he uses very often adverse circumstances to knock off the rough edges. Here for these men, there are false accusations being fired at them. There are harsh words being spoken to them. There's a breach in the family. There's a famine they're having to live with. There's money troubles that comes up later in the passage. There's the grief of their father that they're all so guilty about the grief. But God is using these things to humble them. And through these challenges, God is working as a sculptor or as a potter to shape and to mold the character of his men or of his women to produce people who will glorify him. And he does that. I mean, he does that as well through broken relationships, through illness. He does that through money troubles. He does that in all sorts of ways. God uses adverse circumstances in order to bring about a work of grace. Our times, you know that verse, the psalmist that says, our times are in God's hands. And the hymn writer says, our times are in thy hand. Why should we doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. So these men are being tried here, but it's not needless. God's at work to turn their lives around. But now we move on to the most difficult part of the passage, for Joseph accuses them of being spies in verse 9. Then he remembered his dream about them, and he said to them, you are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. He imprisons all 10 of them, and he tells them they'll only get released if they send someone to go and get the youngest brother, Benjamin, and bring him down to Egypt as well. He demands that someone volunteer to fetch the brother, and unless that happens, he says, I'll keep you all locked up indefinitely. After 3 days, however, he has a change of heart and he says he'll keep one of them locked up and they'll send the rest away and then they can come back with the and notice the reaction in verse 21. Here now is where God is at work in these men. Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We're being punished because of something we did 20 years ago. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben speaks up, didn't I tell you so? You know the person who always stands up and says, I said it would be like this. That's Reuben. I told you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for this blood. And you can imagine there's a real argy-bargy going on between these brothers. But there's quite a change here. These brothers had gone from being hard-hearted monsters who had sold their little brother into slavery. And they'd gone home to their father and listened to their father grieving for years. And they didn't bother them. They'd hardened their hearts to the tears of their father. And sometimes, let me say, in families, shocking things happen. And the people who you love the most can hurt you the most. And sometimes it's family that breaks your heart. Not your enemies, it's your family that can break your heart. Your kith and kin can cause you the most pain. And Reuben in verse 22 replies, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Now we must give an accounting for his blood. The biblical principle is you reap what you sow. They had sowed bitterness, they had sowed division, they had sowed strife, and now they're reaping bitterness and division and strife. And as Joseph hears them talking, notice verse 23, they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. I was doing a nursing home service this afternoon in Garva. I couldn't believe this. When I went in, there was a little lady there, and I just said hello to her, and how are you, where are you from? She was from County Donegal, and she just started speaking in Irish. And it was lovely, you know, and she asked, did you know what that meant? And I just said no, and she had to then interpret it for me. But this is what's happening here. It's a foreign language, but Joseph understands what's being said. And he's listening to these brothers. They're having this ding-dong between them and the guilt is coming home to them. And the memory of Joseph's suffering, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. That he get down on his knees and plead that they wouldn't sell him into slavery. And it's very emotionally charged. And it says in verse 24, Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. In his little book on Joseph, Derek Bingham says this about Joseph weeping. Here was a man with social prestige, financial authority, and royal privilege crying. The man of the world would have said, you all deserve it, serves you right. But Joseph wept. Derek Bingham calls Joseph a spiritual giant and goes on to say this, in all his career, Joseph was never stronger than the day he first wept over his brothers. Those tears showed a great heart. And you know, when people are nasty, when people are dividing, when people are corrosive or toxic, the natural person in us says, we want to give as good as we're getting. The natural person says, we want revenge. We want to hit back if we're being hit. But surely when Joseph weeps, Joseph is showing the godly response that we weep for the sin. We weep for it. And we look to God for how to respond to it. We don't snap back. We're not sarcastic. We're not vindictive. We don't take revenge. We must resist the temptation to do all of those things if we would be men and women of God. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. This wasn't easy for Joseph. That's why he's weeping here in this instance. And we should weep over the brokenness in our families, or weep over the brokenness in a relationship with someone, or weep over the pain that has been caused, and then pray to God for how to respond, rather than just kind of reacting. So as we finish tonight, I think the most telling verse of all of the change is in verse 27 and 28, the last verse I read. They're on their way home, the brothers, the 10 of them, and they put the sacks down, and one of them gets feed out for his donkey, and he sees the silver in the mouth of his sack. Verse 28, "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" I think I'm right in saying this is the first time that the brothers have named the name of God. Here are these brothers, and as they see the silver in the mouth of the sack, as they see the generosity that has been given to, they didn't deserve this. Not just grain, but the money restored to them. You see, here is Joseph being gracious towards them. He's treating them in a way they don't deserve to be treated. And that's grace. And when they are treated in this way, that they don't deserve to be treated, there's a fear of God comes upon them. A sense of something or someone greater than themselves. A sense of a higher power dealing with them. A sense of a destiny having a dealing with them. A sense of God breaking through. What is this that God has done to us? Someone has put it like this: religion is man seeking for God. The gospel is God seeking for man. And here God has come upon them. They didn't expect this, but God has come upon them. God's deeds have challenged them. God's work in their hearts is being carried out. And God is humbling them to draw them to himself. And so they return to their father, and they tell him all about the brother that's been held captive in Egypt, and it's all part of a test, are they spies or not, and Benjamin's going to have to go to get that brother released from Egypt, but their father won't hear of it. He's not prepared to lose another son. And the next favorite after Joseph is unthinkable that he would lose him as well, so he point blank refuses to let them take Benjamin down to Egypt. And as they say in all the best TV programs, you're going to have to come back next week for the next installment. It's a cliffhanger of an ending. And you feel for Simeon. Simeon's back in Egypt. And he's going to be there. They're going to eat all the grain. They're going to feed the grain to the donkeys. They're going to eat all this grain. And then eventually they're going to get hungry again and have to go back to Egypt. But that's going to take weeks. That's going to take months. Simeon is still back, held prison, in probably the same prison that Joseph had been held prisoner in. And I was thinking about that, you know, just as we finish. Simeon suffered. But suffering is not necessarily a sign that God is absent. In this situation, God's hand is all over this. And even though Simeon is in prison, God is at work in this. It may just be the very sign that God is at work. Suffering is happening and suffering is occurring. At the cross of Christ, the man of sorrows, remember, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you'd have been there, you'd have seen Jesus hanging and you'd have thought, God has forsaken that man. And yet in 2 Corinthians 5 it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Simeon looks forsaken in the jail in Egypt, but God was in that. God was using that. And I want to encourage you through that tonight. You know, you may be going through difficult circumstances. You may be facing trials, family disputes, or family issues. But look to the Lord. Do the grace thing and look to the Lord and let the Lord have his way in the midst of it and let his grace be worked out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for this first visit that the brothers made to the land of Egypt. And Father, we know that this is but the beginning of a journey to a healing in the family, the beginning of a journey for these men to become men of God. But we thank you that your hand was all over this situation. We thank you that you were at work, and as the dream was fulfilled, it was clearly a sign to Joseph that God's hand was in this. And our Father, we pray tonight that your hand would be all over our lives, Lord, that we might be able to see, Lord, just in our own personal lives, in our families, in our church, Lord, in our workplaces, in our school, wherever you have placed us, that, Father, we might be able to say that the Lord is with me. The Lord is my guide and my guard. And help us, Heavenly Father, to rest in the certainty of your love for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.